Luke 21. Luke 21. We are in this famous chapter of the Bible that's also in Matthew 24, Mark 13, the Olivet Sermon or Discourse is what they call it, where Jesus was asked by the disciples, they asked him, Luke records two of the four questions. They wanted to know when Jerusalem would be destroyed, and then what events would show that that time was close, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. That's what two of their questions were. Matthew and Mark tell us, though, that they also asked when the end of this age would be and what signs would precede Christ's second coming, his return. While Luke primarily covers Jesus' answers to the first two questions, when Jerusalem would be destroyed and what signs would show that that's close, Luke does briefly share Jesus' answers to the other questions. But even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, they don't all include the entire sermon, they have different pieces of the sermon, even though they're selective with what they put in their gospels, the goal of getting those answers is not necessarily so that we can understand every bit of the sermon that Jesus gave. That's why they were selective. The goal of those answers was so that we would understand the times that we live in. Because these answers to these questions, they have very important lessons for us this morning. My goal was to get to three, but first service only got to one. So probably only one lesson today, the other two next week. Now, we pick it up in verse 25. We finished verse 24 last week, but we need to get some context before we go into verse 25. Verse 24 says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That was the answer to the question of when will Jerusalem be destroyed? What will the signs be leading up to that? He explained that in verses 20 through 24, and he ends it with this idea of the Jews being judged by God for rejecting Jesus, experiencing that judgment, and then being out of the land and being under the power of someone else until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Look down on until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, that means since 24 ends with until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, everything that follows is going to cover that time period of the times of the Gentiles, the end of it, okay? That's the fulfilling of it. So when we get to verse 25, it picks up, this is where people get confused, it picks up where verses 10 and 11 left off. Remember verses 10 and 11 say, then he said unto them, in verses 8 and 9 he said, these things are going to happen, the world's going to be wacky, but that's not the end. But this is, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And we talked about how that beginning of sorrows, it's those sealed judgments of Revelation chapter 6. But then he says in verse 12, he interrupts that discussion on the tribulation period by saying, but before all these things. And then he talked about the persecution of the church, our time. The tribulation's not our time. Our time is the church time, the persecution of the church, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Two things that have occurred in our time. Okay? So verse 25 now is going to pick up where he left off in verse 11. Verse 25 through 28, it takes us right to the end of the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Which is in the context of verse 24. All right? It makes sense to go back to the events of the end here because Jesus interrupted himself after talking about those beginning of sorrows to talk about the things that will happen in our time. So we've covered all those before things in verses 12 through 24. So now we pick up where he left off in verse 11 with what's after the beginning of sorrows. Now, you might be thinking, well, we just start with the tribulation, then he skips to the end. Yes, because Luke doesn't include the portion of the sermon that Matthew and Mark do that talk about the middle. If you read the sermon in Matthew 24, you read the sermon in Mark 13, they talk about the persecution of the tribulation believers. It talks about the abomination of desolation. It talks about the persecution of the Jewish people by the Antichrist during that time of the middle of that 7-year period of judgment. But because Luke is not writing to an audience who will be there during that time. He's writing to Theophilus. He's writing to Christians. You know, John wrote his gospel so that we would come to faith in Christ. He's writing to non-believers in a sense, or new believers, that they would trust God more. But Matthew and Mark, they're writing to unbelievers. Matthew's appealing to the Jewish people, trying to get them to believe on Christ. Mark is writing to the Gentiles, trying to get them to believe on Christ. But Luke is writing to us. Remember, the whole theme of Luke is so that we would understand that we have a reliable faith. It's for believers. So he doesn't go into all that because we're not going to be there for that time. So Luke is just going to simply sum it up right to the end. And so in verse 25, we pick it up there. Everybody on board? All right. And there shall be, again, future tense again. So these verses are future as in regard to the beginning of sorrows. These are not the before all these things that he'd been talking about. But there shall be, after those earthquakes and the seal judgments, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. We start here, and he goes right to the trumpet and bowl judgments, the end of them. He says there shall be signs and in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. This is referring to the fourth trumpet in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. You may want to turn to the book of Revelation. I'll be referencing it quite a bit in the message today. Revelation 8:12. So even though we're in Luke, I'll be jumping back and forth here quite a bit. But Revelation 8, verse 12 says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened. And so the day did not shine for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So, I mean, roughly we've got 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of night, roughly, which means that now 4 extra hours of the daytime are gone, and 4 hours of the night, there's no light. It's just darkness, supernatural darkness. You won't see moon, stars, nothing. The sun won't. It'll be like it went out. So 8 hours will be affected, a third of a day, will be affected by this supernatural darkness. And this, Luke 21:25 says, that upon the earth there'll be great distress of nations because of this. Great distress. The word there, distress, it means anguish. It means to be taken and held in a tight grasp, like a panic, you know. This word distress was often used back then by the Greeks to refer to astrological signs that the pagan priests believed signaled doom. One third extra darkness is going to cause great anxiety and great despair for the nations. Why is the sun not working right? Why are we not seeing stars? What's going on? It'll be a sign of impending doom. And then it mentions, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. The word perplexity there means to be at a loss what to do. And then the literal translation is because of the seas and the waves roaring. So they're in great distress because of the sky is affected, the daylight's affected, the light at night's affected. But then in addition to that, they're going to be at a loss of what to do because of something happening with both the fresh water and the salt water. Look at Revelation 16. We get to the second and third bowl judgments. Again, this is toward the end of the tribulation. Revelation 16, verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 in Revelation 16, and the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, the fresh waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged us, that you've done this to them. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Unless we wonder if God's being fair or unjust, it says, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God's right to do this to them. We'll get into that in a little bit. But Can you imagine what might cause the earth, the people on the earth, to be at a loss of what to do and be in great distress? Well, this might. Not having drinkable water. What do? We don't know what to do. We don't have anywhere to get it. Great distress because the sun's not working like it normally does. I mean, there's not a whole lot more out there that you can count on every day that the sun comes up and the stars come out at night, right? I remember, it's funny, it's when our world somehow gets rocked a little bit that we find out how fragile we really are. I've lived in Florida for most of my life, and I remember when Hurricane Charlie came through in the early 2000s, and it was the first time a hurricane had ever come over where I lived. And so we were huddled in the hallway, and you hear this thing churning outside and howling and everything. And I remember walking outside and seeing trees, you know, as wide as this platform, plucked up out of the ground and thrown into somebody's yard. And I remember it shook me a little bit because I realized just how small I was and just how out of control I really am, right? We don't usually worry about things like that, having drinkable water, having sunlight, having even light at night. This is going to cause great anxiety and leave the world at a loss of what to do. Now, if that sounds horrible, that is, but it's not the end. Look at verse 26. Men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, because the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The phrase hearts failing them, it means men will be fainting. They will lose heart, lose hope, and just be in great anxiety. And two things will cause this. Number one, fear. The word here means severe distress. And it's aroused because you have an intense concern for impending pain or danger. You know something painful is going to happen. You know something bad is going to happen. So they have great anxiety and distress because even though all this that's happened already is bad, they know something worse is coming. And secondly, it's not just that they sense that something worse is coming. They're expecting it. It says, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The word looking after means anticipation or an expectation. Why? Because they know that the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, what are the powers of heaven that shall be shaken? The word there, powers, it means supernatural powers. It refers to angelic beings normally. What does he mean that angelic beings will be shaken? Well, again, Luke is just summarizing bits and pieces of this sermon here, giving us small little chunks of it. But when you read the book of Revelation, you get all the details of this 7-year period. During this 7-year period, there's going to come a point in time when people will be required to take a mark that will be in their hand or their forehead that will designate their loyalty to the Antichrist. There's going to come a point in time when he's going to set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem and command that everyone worship him. And when he does so, you will prove that by taking this mark that says you're loyal to him. Now, you have to understand something. This is not something that people will just slip into and go, well, I don't want to create waves, so I'll go take the mark and bow down to a statue and I'll go home. That is not what's going on here. There's going to be no confusion in anyone's mind exactly what they're doing when they take this mark. They will know not only and recognize not only that he is their Messiah, that he is their God, but that the power behind him is Satan himself. It will be a recognition of that. And it will be done, not just because, well, that's what everybody's doing, but it will be done in defiance to God. Do you understand that? The mark of the beast, you may see signs, you know, say the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. You don't stumble into church on a Sunday and take the mark of a beast, all right? I remember when I was a young Christian, a teenager, and still then there were some people who were hanging on to the idea that social security numbers were the mark of the beast. They've given you a number. It's the number, you know, that you don't take the, don't get a social security. No, don't worry about that. Okay. You don't get assigned a mark of the beast. You don't accidentally take the mark of the beast. Okay. The mark of the beast is something that you will know exactly what you're doing, and you will know it's in defiance of God. You will be doing it as an act of defiance to God. Look at Revelation chapter 14 with me. Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11. Here's what happens when the Antichrist rolls out this plan. When he reveals his true colors, and he'll demand that he be worshipped as God, as Christ, and that the power behind him be honored, the satanic power behind him be honored. Before everyone does this, verse 6 through 11 happens. John says, he reports to us, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven," the midst of the sky, "having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And he'll say with a loud voice, don't fear this guy. Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, this is before God does this to the fountains of the waters, turns them into blood. And God says to him, listen, this guy's claiming to be the power that can bring utopia. He can bring peace. He can bring cultural, economic, environmental peace and harmony to our world. He can fix this mess. But he doesn't have control, and the power behind him doesn't have all power. Don't worship him. The angel's going to be flying all throughout the sky so that every nation, tongue, people will be able to hear him. There won't be a single person to go, what I miss? There won't be a single person to go, I didn't read that on Twitter yesterday. I took the mark and I didn't know. This angel will be going out all throughout the sky so that everyone could hear. Will be preaching the everlasting gospel, telling them that Jesus died for your sins, that God loves you, that God doesn't want you to be judged. He doesn't want you to perish. And to worship him, because he's the one who's in control of all these things. He's the one that can bring peace. He's the one that can fix this mess. And after that, a second angel will come. Look at verse 8. "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Babylon is the headquarters of the Antichrist, whether it's a literal city or not, or it's just speaking of the city in the terms that biblically we understand as the headquarters of all that was opposed to all that opposed God. And another angel comes by and says, worship God. First angel says, worship God. Trust in Christ. The next guy comes by and goes, don't trust in this guy, because he's already, as far as God's concerned, done. He's already defeated. It is already destroyed. It's already gone. It will not be able to accomplish everything he's promising. Don't follow him, because he's deceived people. He has caused all the other nations to join in his idolatry, to join in his rebellion against God. Don't join in the rebellion. Resist. And then the third angel, verse 9, followed them. Everybody's hearing this. Everybody on earth is hearing this. Saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. There's no water mingled in here. There's no dilution of his wrath that's going to occur. And he shall be not just experience wrath here, but then you'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of that torment will ascend up forever and ever. You shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now, can it get more clear than that? I mean, what else does God have to do? People say all the time, well, you know, if God would just appear before me, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because he will. And people will still go, where do I sign up for that thing? I'm on the Antichrist bandwagon. I don't want God. This guy's the one who can fix it. We don't need God. This one, he can bring us peace. Our culture's doing it today. Every time we hear a crisis now, what do we hear our government leaders say? Prayers aren't enough. Prayers aren't enough. We don't need your prayers. We need action. They're going to get their man of action. and he's going to lead humanity to the brink of destruction. God is warning all of them, don't defy me. Don't side with him. Don't decide to worship him. Don't make this choice. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. I've paid the price for all of the rebellion you've already had against me. I want to forgive you. I want you to be part of my family. I don't want to have to deal with you. People say all the time, they go, how could a God of love allow this world to get the way it is? And in the same breath, then they'll say, how could a God of love ever judge people? You can't have it both ways. You can't critique God like that and think you've got answers, because you don't have all the information. You're not God. And mankind is basically going to say exactly that. It's not just a declaration of this guy's our God. It's a declaration of I'm my own God. I don't need the guy who knows everything. I already know what's best. I know what's best for me. I know what's best for this world. And look at what we're doing to it. It'll get even worse. So God, what else does he have to do? He sends three angels. Worship the one who knows everything. Worship the one who controls everything. Worship the one who loves you and died for you, who wants to rescue you. This guy's already going down. And if you do worship him, you do take that mark, you revoke all opportunity for salvation. You have to pick a side. But don't pick that one. By taking the mark of the beast, which mankind will have done by the point Luke's talking about in verse 26, mankind then will have made their irrevocable decision to side with the Antichrist and to side with Satan. And these people who've done this, they start to see it happening. They just, as the campaign of Armageddon begins to fall out, they begin to realize this guy's, he's not going to win. We've got three other coalitions of nations that are going, we're not bowing down to you. And it culminates in this campaign of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, where so many amazing battles throughout history have been fought. If you go to us to Israel, you'll see why. This valley spreads out. It looks like everything you can ever imagine of a valley where battles are fought. And that's why so many battles were fought there in history. All of that will culminate in a place where mankind, Jesus prophesied, that if he didn't come back, we'd destroy ourselves from the face of the earth. That's what he's going to lead us to, the brink of destruction. They're going to know that. They're going to see that. They're going to see that the Antichrist isn't going to win, that Satan's going to not win, the powers of the earth will be shaken, and all of it's going to come crumbling down. But they will remain. They will remain firm in their rejection of God. It is so sad that they'd rather live what's left of their lives in fear of an impending judgment they know is coming than ask for mercy. That is so sad. But it's been the way it always has been. I've been at people's beds when they're about to die. And you see those who know the Lord and, you know, they have questions. But it's very different from someone who doesn't know the Lord. I've been amazed at how angry people can be at someone that they believe doesn't exist. I am. I'm amazed at how angry people can be at someone they think doesn't exist. I don't say that to mock. There are those who, knowing full well what's coming, still won't bend the knee. Today. It's no surprise this will happen then. It's just the lines will be a lot more clear. And the crazy part is this isn't even the worst part of that story. People read about God's judgment on the Canaanites. We're covering that in Joshua right now. This. They go, I could never follow God like that. Can I ask you, what else is God supposed to do? I mean, he's supposed to just let us keep wrecking this place? Keep hurting each other? You wouldn't let your own kids do that. I love my kids. That's why I discipline my kids. I don't want them to grow up and become whatevers. But you know what? I can't control what choice they make. And eventually, there's consequences for that, right? Now, God is the perfect God. He's been so gracious and so merciful to permit us as much time as we've had. He gave the Canaanites 400 years. And then the testimony of all the Canaanites is this. We know that your God is with you, Israel. We know that he's here to judge us for our sin. We know that we can't beat him. And yet when you read the book of Joshua, what do the Canaanites all do? Come out to fight. We want to preserve our way of life. We don't care. We don't want to repent. And so we'll fight you till our death. And they do, with a few exceptions. And guess what? In every instance, the Gibeonites found mercy. Rahab found mercy. Any Canaanite that wanted mercy, God would give it to him like that. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God doesn't slaughter anyone. They choose it. Jesus said in the book of Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, I think it's Paul. You should know that by now. I always let slip. I spoilers. But there's a verse in chapter 10 which says that to get to hell, you have to literally walk over Jesus' dead body. You have to trample underfoot the blood of God's Son, counting it an unworthy thing. I don't need it. I don't need it. Don't want it. That's not God's fault. Now, again, it gets worse. Because we look here and we see this. Well, after Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom where it is going to be everything we've ever wanted. No crime, no hunger, no environmental problems, no culture clashes, none of that. Righteousness will cover the earth like water covers the sea. And those who survive the tribulation are believers will be the ones who go into this. They will know what happened here. They will know how bad it was because they saw the Antichrist bring humanity to the edge of extinction. And as their kids grow up, and they hear those stories and they live in a utopia for 1,000 years. The Bible says there won't even be sickness. It'll be long life. It says if you're 100 years old, you'll be considered a kid. At the end of those 1,000 years, that generation that's born during that time, they're going to say, we could do better. We don't believe all that stuff. We don't really believe mankind brought itself to the brink of extinction. We can do better than the Antichrist. And when Satan is loose so that people will be able to act on those thoughts and to have, make their choice, the Bible says at the end of those 1,000 years that a host you can't count will surround Jerusalem to dethrone Jesus. It doesn't matter how God does it because the problem's inside here. The problem has never been up there and never will be up there. The problem's inside here. And if I just stubbornly think I know better than God and my way is better than God's, nothing externally that God does can fix that, whether he brings judgment or he brings peace. At some point, you have to come to the place where you stop being arrogant and you say to yourself, you know what, Will? You ain't all that. You don't know everything. And it is extremely haughty and prideful to think that you would know better than someone who made you and someone who knows everything. So when this happens, that stubborn heart is what we see here. They know the powers of the heaven are going to be shaken. They know judgment's coming. It's impending and they're terrified of it, but they refuse to ask for mercy. And so this stubbornness is why God does what he does. Verse 27, Luke 21. And then, when the Antichrist and Satan are in full control, full command of everything, but losing everything, bringing humanity to the brink of destruction, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This glory, amen, is right. And this glory is revealed in Revelation 19. Verses 11 through 16. After all our best efforts have resulted in coming to the place of destroying ourselves, Jesus will appear to rescue us from ourselves, from the hero we chose. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, the word behold means check this out. Check this out, a white horse. And this one's the real deal. Remember seal one was the false deal? It says, and I saw you know, the first seal was broken and the angel said, come and see. And I saw a white horse and him who rode on it was given power to conquer. And he had a crown on his head, one crown on his head. And he had a bow with which he would go forth to conquer, no arrows. He's going to come with this message of peace and prosperity, and we're going to fix the environment. We're going to fix culture clash. We're going to fix race clash. We're going to fix humanity. We're going to get it all right. But he's a false king with one crown. Well, I saw heaven open, and now the real one comes. Behold, check this out, the real deal, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, the real Messiah. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not one crown. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There'll be no one who can resist him. There will be no Armageddon when he's done. When that Jerusalem gets surrounded at the end of the 1,000 years, there won't be a fight. The Lord will speak and they'll be gone. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We'll get to hear it in verse 16. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Here it is. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Now, in Luke 21, it says that he comes in a cloud in verse 27 with power and great glory. We see the power and great glory here, but verse 14 is the cloud. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. That's us. We are there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I have frequently get asked, I say, Pastor Will, I'm a little concerned. When I get to heaven, I'm worried I'll get kicked out. Then maybe I'll rebel then. Maybe I'll blow it then. I'll sin then. Or I'll make bad decisions then. Here's the beautiful thing about our new bodies. When we get our new bodies, they won't have that opportunity. You know, these bodies are designed for this life. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. Terrestrial bodies are designed for a terrestrial realm. But our celestial, our heavenly bodies are designed for a different realm. And so they won't have the opportunity to sin. They won't have the opportunity to make bad choices. Our good choice to receive Christ and follow Him will already have been made. And that choice will be what irrevocably keeps us to the end and into eternity. Right? So you don't have to worry about that. So it's not like you're going to get to heaven, you know, all of a sudden you're going to blow it, and they're going to be like, all right, guys, it's time to ride out, except you. There will be none of that. There'll be none of that. You have to stay home. I'll deal with you when I get back. None of that. You're there. Now, I've heard people say, and I'll be fighting for Jesus. You're part of the army, but you're not doing any fighting. The Bible says he speaks and they melt. It's over, you know. We just ride with him because the Bible says, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. If I go away, it's to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be. We'll always be wherever he is because we're his bride. We'll be with him wherever he goes. So we'll be here in that moment. That's us in the cloud. Now, as we look at this, you know, we look like, for example, we look at the destruction of Jerusalem is a judgment on God's people, but he's not done with them. He's going to bring them back in again in the future. And then we look at the persecution of the church, and we see that, you know, there's the benefit of that is we get to have a testimony, right? We get to have a testimony. But you look at this and you go, what good comes from this? You know, what good can knowing this do in our lives? How can this help us? Well, verse 28 is the lesson. It was supposed to be one of three. It's only going to be one today. And it's verse 28 says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, that phrase begin can be a little bit confusing because you think, well, when these things, you think, well, the tribulation things come to pass, happen, then lift up your head. Well, oh, so we will be there. No, no, no. The word begin there, it means the initiation of a process. Okay? So literally what it's saying here is, and when you see the process of these things initiated, that's when you look up. That's when you lift up your head, because redemption is close. It's near. Okay? So we will not be here for the 7-year process of God's judgment, the tribulation period, but we will see the mystery of iniquity at work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they were a church that, because of the persecution they were going through, because of the evil they were seeing around them, they thought, we missed the rapture. We're in the tribulation. It's right now. The Antichrist is here. He's dealing with us. And so they wrote to Paul because that scared them. They were worried. Paul had taught them differently. And so he says in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, listen, don't believe anybody who tells you something different than we did. Whether it's someone who says, you know, that they heard from God, got a special message from God, whether they heard from an angel, or whether they've even got a letter signed by us, because that's not what I taught you. I taught you, we go before. That day won't occur until there's a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the Antichrist be revealed. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet, so you don't have to worry about this. But they were thinking, but all these bad things are happening. It looks like it's that time. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, he goes, listen, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. What does that mean? Well, the mystery of iniquity, you ever heard the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? True. But there's another plan. Satan hates you and he has an awful plan for your life. That's the mystery of iniquity. He has a plan for humanity as well. Now, that plan does not clash with God's plan or whatever. I mean, all God has to do is said no, and he puts the kibosh on it. It's done. It's over. But he's always trying to bring it about. This mystery of iniquity, Paul says, is already at work. Satan is always trying to set his plan in motion. So there are times in history when it looked like it might be headed that way. There are times in history when the church was looking, going, I think the process is starting. I think the process is starting. I think we're seeing the process of this. The early church thought that. Protestant Reformation, they thought that. There have been other times in history where the church has thought, hey, this is what Jesus warned us about. The processes are starting. The tribulation's close. But the reality is, God is the one who's in control. Satan doesn't determine when that happens. He determines. God determines when Satan is allowed to fulfill his full plans. So what happened is, the end of that verse says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but he who holds back will hold back until God wills him not to. So the Holy Spirit is holding that plan back until it's the right time. So we may see pieces set in place from time to time in history, but then God stops it. So the idea here is, if you see the pieces beginning to be put in place, well, then look up. Because if it's the real deal, guess what? Your redemption's close. That's the message, the lesson for us. See, when I look around today, a lot of things look like the board is being set. I mean, to me, I think we're in that time. I think we're going to see that. I wanted to share it this week, but it's going to have to wait till next week if the Lord tarries. If not, you won't miss out on anything because you get to live it. But even though a lot of things today look like the board is being set, that Satan is moving his pieces in place, that these processes are beginning, like Jesus mentions here, even though that's the case, the important part isn't whether we're the generation that happens to, but how we react to the troubling things we see. He says, if you happen to see these processes start, he says, look up. And the word look up, it means straighten up. And it's in contrast or opposed to being bowed down with sorrow. When you see these processes happening, persecution, you see the board being set, don't go, oh man, I think times are going to be bad. Times are going to get rough. He says, no, straighten up. Straighten up. And then lift up your head. The phrase lift up your head means to demonstrate courage in the face of danger. Don't be bowed over and go, oh, we got to go in. We got to hunker down in a barracks somewhere. We got to hide. We got to get canned goods. Don't do that. He says, straighten up, lift up your head and look danger in the eye and get to work. Because guess what? They might do something to this body, but my redemption draws nigh. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. That redemption he's talking about is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verses, I think it's 18 through 23. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Whatever they can do to this thing, and trust me, the older I get, the less attached I get to this thing. The less attached it is to me. So it's not worthy. It can't compare to what is going to be revealed, that new body that's coming. See, how do you know he's talking about the new body? We keep reading. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God to see us fully realize who we are in Christ. That full salvation, that glorification. For the creation was made subject to emptiness." Not willingly. You know, people didn't come to the world and go, "You know, I just want a big empty space in me that nothing seems to fill." God did that. God designed us that way. He designed us that there's only one thing that can satisfy the longing in our soul, longing in our heart. It won't be romance. It won't be job. It won't be hobby. It won't be success. It won't be any of those things. Only He can satisfy the longing of our heart. So He created us that way. "The creature was made subject to emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope." See, I'm looking forward to the day when all that will be fulfilled. And I'll fully realize the full satisfaction I have in Christ. "Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." All of creation is longing for the day where everything will be fixed. But not just they, we ourselves also groan. Why? Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got a taste of it. Spirit lives inside of us. We've got a taste of that satisfaction. We've got a taste of glory, but not the full glory. So what are we waiting for? It says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. Look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. You've got a new body coming. You've got a new model waiting for you. So let them do whatever they want to this one. The time is short. The whole point of Jesus sharing this with us is he's saying that being in the thick of persecution or seeing a culture turn against God, it's not the time to give up. I meet with pastors regularly. And you know, by the way, today I'm celebrating 5 years here at Calvary Chapel Orlando. 5 years. Thank you for putting up with me. And all my rants for 5 years. But 23 years I've been a pastor. And interacting with pastors, I've come to see an interesting thing is that as my church that I'm a part of is going through struggles or going through things that the Spirit of God's doing, it's not unique. Often when we get together, God's doing the same thing everywhere or we're experiencing the same trials everywhere. And one of the things that I keep hearing from other pastors is we're not seeing people come forward during altar calls. We're not seeing people respond to the gospel like they used to. A lot of hard hearts, a lot of stubborn hearts. People just don't seem to be as open as they were before. Okay. Does that mean we give up? Does that mean we stop? We don't do it because it's easy. We don't do it because people want us to do that. We do it because we've got a job to do. We don't want them to go through this time that we talked about. So it's not time to give up. But the other thing I think I see a lot in the church today too is I see the church sees antagonism against Christ or church or Christianity, and they don't give up. They want to fight back. Let's fight back. No, you can't say that to me. You can't say that about, you know, about my faith or my this or my faith or my this or my country or whatever it might be. Whatever kingdom it is I'm trying to defend. This is not the time to give up, nor the time to fight back. It's the time to get to work when we see these things. To lift up our head, look danger in the eye, and to say, you know what? I have a great commission, and it's to make disciples. That's the great commission. We can't hole up in a bunker, nor can we become freedom fighters for some kingdom we're trying to build here. We must demonstrate the courage to love our enemy and to build God's eternal kingdom by convincing and persuading and reasoning with and winning as many lost souls to Christ before this judgment begins. So if you look around and you see, man, it looks like the pieces are in place. Okay, get to work. That's the lesson. Get to work because the time is short. if it is our time, if this is it, and I do believe it is, we got a lot of work to do and limited time to do it. Because when the Lord comes back, time will be up. There's only one thing you can't do in heaven, and it's share your faith. You can't win somebody to Christ when you're in heaven. You can only do that here. And so, God, through Christ here, He is teaching us, teaching His disciples. He says, guys, listen, you might go through persecution. You might start seeing the board, finding pieces on it, moving into place. It looks like Satan's plan is coming to pass. But don't be discouraged by that. And don't think you need to fight back and preserve your country or your kingdom or whatever, your church. He says, get to work. Lift up your head. Look up. Face the danger, because you're going to get a new body soon anyway. If it is the time, it could happen any moment. And then, who cares what anybody thinks about you? Who will care what they do to this body? Because you'll be in the new one that no one can ever touch or harm. You'll be in a place where every knee is bowed, every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. Everything is done perfectly as God wants. So while we have time here, let's share our faith. Let's all stand. Lord, You tarry still, and that means our work isn't done. The fact that You haven't come back means there's others out there that You want to rescue through us. You want us to be a part of their rescue, Lord, from their sin and from their rebellion against You. So, Lord, we confess to You this morning that we don't want to be the person that's holding it up. We want to be faithful witnesses, Lord, true witnesses for You. And so we ask, Lord, that You would make us aware of our time that we live in, Lord. Yes, we see a lot of pieces in place. Even if it's not our time, though, Lord, we're to act as if it is. As if You are coming back very soon. As if the end is near. Because when we have that in our minds, Lord, and we have a love that comes from You for those who are going to experience that time if they don't know You, or that will move us to persuade them, to reason with them, to not reject You, to escape that time while they still can. So, Lord, that's the good we learn from this. That's the good from learning about this horrible time of stubbornness and rebellion, is we have time now, our time now, when that's not going on, to share our faith. So, God, we pray that You would enable us in our country to live peaceably still, to live freely so that we can share our faith freely. And then, Lord, we pray that You would give us boldness either way to share our faith with those in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.